Iran's president says a Shanghai Cooperation Organization is able to counter unilateralism in the view of its vast potentialities and geographical expanse. South Africa's parliament votes in favor of downgrading the country's relations with Israel over the Zionist regime's deadly crackdown on Palestinians. And two American lawmakers say Ukraine is pushing the U.S. to provide it with banned cluster bombs to drop on Russian forces from drones. Hello everyone, thanks for tuning in to World News. In our top story, the Iranian president says the Shanghai Cooperation Organization enjoys extraordinary capacities which enable it to play an effective role in countering unilateralism. Ebrahim Raisi made the remarks in a meeting with organization's Secretary General Zhang Ming. He said the organization can also promote regional and international cooperation in view of its immense manpower and geographical expanse. Raisi said the organization members can boost trade through exchange of expertise. Zhang, for his part, welcomed Iran's membership into the organization while stressing Tehran's important role in regional peace, stability, and development. SCO was founded by China, Russia, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, and Tajikistan in 2001 and currently forms the world's biggest regional market with 8 official and 4 observer members. Israeli forces have carried out a deadly raid on the city of Jenin as they intensify crackdowns on Palestinians across the occupied West Bank. The Palestinian Health Ministry said 6 people were killed and 11 wounded by Israeli forces. Ministry says 2 are in critical condition. Raid targeted a home in the Jenin refugee camp that Israeli media said a Palestinian suspected of shooting 2 Israelis near the town of Huwara has been killed in that raid. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas issued a statement expressing condolences to the families of the Palestinian victims. Hamas said the Israeli crimes and massacres will not intimidate Palestinians, but instead make them determined to confront Israeli forces and settlers. We asked the author and political commentator Mazin Kumsie why Israel won't end its deadly attacks on Palestinians.
Indeed, this is... What's going on is basically continuing assault by the Israeli occupation army on the Palestinian civilians in the claim of trying to get some wanted people. This is what started the whole process, is actually raids in Jenin and Nablus that killed many people. And then there was this one young man, 26 years old, I believe, who in retaliation went and killed 2 Israeli settlers, colonial settlers, who are illegally here in the West Bank. And this continues, basically, the rolling the ball down the road, basically, of many Palestinians killed for 1 or 2 Israelis killed. This is typical of the Israeli actions in the occupied territories.
South Africa's parliament has voted to downgrade diplomatic relations with Israel, citing the regime's violation of Palestinian rights. National Freedom Party introduced the resolution that said that Israel was created through displacement, murder, and maiming of Palestinians, as the regime institutes apartheid to control and manage Palestinians to maintain its grip on power. Now, South Africa's ties with Israel have been tense in recent years. This decision comes as more than 70 Palestinians have been killed by regime forces in the West Bank alone since the beginning of 2023. Regime is also continuing with settlement expansion, which is all illegal under international law, and it's continuing its crippling blockade of the Gaza Strip. New intelligence reviewed by U.S. officials suggests a Ukrainian group was behind attacks on Nord Stream gas pipelines last year. According to U.S. media, saboteurs most likely Ukrainian or Russian nationals, or a combination of both. Intelligence reviews suggest those behind the attacks oppose the Russian president, Vladimir Putin. However, it's yet to specify members of the group or who paid for the operation. A senior aide to the Ukrainian president, Volodymyr Zelensky, has denied Kiev's role in the explosions and subsequent natural gas leaks in the Baltic Sea. Last month, Russia proposed a draft resolution to the UN Security Council, which, if approved, will call for an international probe into the attacks. The proposal came after an American investigative journalist accused the U.S. of involvement. The U.S. officials have dismissed the allegation. Ukraine has extended a request to the U.S. to provide it with banned cluster bombs to use in its war on Russia. That's according to two U.S. lawmakers who serve on the House of Representatives Armed Services Committee. Jason Crow and Adam Smith say that Kiev has urged members of Congress to press the White House to approve the weapons shipment. It includes anti-armor bomblets that Ukraine plans to use against the Russians with drones. That, in addition to 155-millimeter artillery cluster shells that Ukraine had already requested. Cluster munitions banned by more than 120 countries normally release large numbers of smaller bomblets that can kill indiscriminately over a wide area, threatening civilians. Now, Greece faces a fresh round of mass strikes and nationwide protests as anger mounts over a railway tragedy last week. Civil servants are to stage a 24-hour walkout alongside doctors, school teachers, bus drivers, and ferry crew. Railways remain paralyzed for an 8th straight day after that deadly crash. In recent days, mounting anger over the tragedy has triggered several protests in Athens and other cities. Many of the protests have turned violent, with protesters throwing stones and petrol bombs at police who responded with tear gas. Greek are angry over the failure of successive governments to improve rail safety. A passenger train collided head-on with a cargo train in central Greece on Tuesday. The crash killed at least 57 people, many of them students. The government says human error is to blame. And the French capital, Paris, clashes erupt between police and protesters amid nationwide rallies against the government's unpopular pension reform plan. Police fired tear gas to disperse protesters. Workers from different sectors have walked off the job and held demonstrations in the capital and other cities. Refineries have stopped fuel deliveries. Most trains have come to a halt, and power production has decreased during the industrial action. Call for the strikes have been given by all major unions. They vowed to bring the country to a standstill. This is the sixth day of nationwide strikes against the planned reform. The government wants to increase the retirement age from 62 to 64, arguing the change is necessary. And police in the Georgian capital have clashed with demonstrators after Parliament gave the green light to a controversial draft law. The Tbilisi police used tear gas and water cannons to disperse thousands of protesters outside Parliament. Georgia's Parliament presented its initial draft law on foreign agents. Law will require any organization receiving more than 20% of their funding from overseas to register as foreign agents or face fines. Legislation is backed by ruling Georgian Dream Party, but President Salome Zurabichvili has expressed support for the demonstrators and vowed to veto the legislation. Chinese President Xi Jinping has issued a rare direct criticism of the U.S., denouncing Washington for leading a campaign to suppress Beijing and impede the country's development.
Western countries led by the United States have implemented all-round containment, encirclement, and suppression of China, which has brought unprecedented severe challenges to our country's development.
She urges the country's private sector to boost innovation and become more self-reliant in the face of U.S. pressure and sanctions. Chinese president said the firm should take the initiative to pursue high-quality development. She said China must have the courage to fight as the country faces profound and complex changes in both the domestic and international landscape. Washington has in recent months tightened sanctions on Chinese chip makers, citing national security concerns and the risk of technology being used by the Chinese military. Turkish opposition parties have finally agreed on a candidate to be running against Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan in the May 14th presidential race. Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu, head of Turkey's biggest opposition party, has been chosen to go against the president. Our correspondent Reshan Saglam reports.
An alliance of six Turkish opposition parties has nominated Republican People Party chairman Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu as the joint presidential candidate. Kılıçdaroğlu will be running against President Recep Tayyip Erdogan in the upcoming May 14 elections, with mayors of Istanbul and Ankara, Ekrem İmamoğlu and Mansur Yavaş, to be appointed as vice presidents. This was the condition of İyi Parti leader Meral Akşener to rejoin the alliance after a debate last week, where she refused the naming of Kılıçdaroğlu as the alliance's candidate, which led to her quitting the bloc before rejoining on Monday. Kılıçdaroğlu not only aims at ousting President Erdogan, but also to reverse many of his policies on foreign affairs, economy and civil rights.
As the nation's alliance, we will rule Turkey with consultation and consensus. The six opposition parties of the Nation Alliance have agreed on a strengthened parliamentary system. During the transition to the parliamentary system, the leaders of other parties will be the vice presidents.
The Justice and Development Party, or the AKP, was counting on opposition parties' failure to find a consensus candidate. However, now that most of opposition parties, including the biggest one, has agreed on one candidate, many believe the opposition has a bigger chance to topple Erdogan and his alliance.
The opposition is likely to win the election against Erdogan because AK Party lost its former popularity in the eyes of the public. Inflation, high cost of living, increase in the rents, etc. Also, AK Party doesn't have a new economic plan to offer to the people. As a result, election campaigns are very important here. If the opposition picks a good candidate, especially in terms of economy, like Kılıçdaroğlu, and if he convinces the public by presenting a proper plan, I guess he can win the election from the first round. Another issue is HDP's nomination. HDP may not nominate a candidate, which they probably will not, because Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu becomes a candidate now. If the CHP also holds a meeting with HDP, the opposition will win in the first round. The vote of the Kurds is very important in this race. If the Kurds lean towards Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu, the winner of the election will most likely be the People's Republican Party in the first round.
Many believe the May 14 elections will be intense, as the winner will not only rule Turkey, but will also decide the future of the country for many years to come, including its foreign policy and economic strategy. Rahşan Saglam, Istanbul.
An incident involving a Quran being desecrated at a school in northern England has sparked a new row over blasphemy and respect for religious rights in the United Kingdom. The incident saw four students suspended from school in Wakefield. The Muslim community members, however, say they're being demonized in the media over their defense of Islam's holy book. Robert Carter reports out of London.
A heated debate has been sparked following the news of four teenage students being suspended from a school in Wakefield, northern England, over a Quran desecration incident. Right-wingers in the media have condemned the suspensions, alleging that the pressure is coming from Muslims in the community trying to enforce de facto blasphemy laws.
I don't care about your religious book. I don't care if it's a Bible, the Torah, or anything else for that matter. These are kids at school.
The police acted, recorded it as a non-crime hate incident, and the boys were, the four pupils were suspended. So that shows that we now have de facto blasphemy laws in the UK.
The students at Kettlethorpe High School were removed after a copy of the Islamic holy text was partially torn and scuffed. It was brought into the school by a Year 10 pupil, reportedly as part of a dare. Rumours quickly spread about the incident, some claiming the Quran had been burned, with a protest planned outside school gates. Amid growing community distress, police and religious leaders intervened. A mother of one of the pupils involved apologised for her son's conduct.
Firstly, thank you so much for letting me come here today to speak to you. I know that what my son has done is disrespectful. He didn't have any malicious intent, but he's a very, very silly 14-year-old boy who does have some challenges. He does suffer with high-functioning autism. It means that socially he doesn't always realise what is appropriate and what's not appropriate.
After debunking some of the myths surrounding the story and after realizing the distress caused to an autistic teenager, the local protest was quickly abandoned. Local religious leaders called for calm and forgiveness. Right-wing pundits, however, were not content to rest. Accusations of the family being forced to an apology sparked an online firestorm, with Islamophobic trolling in abundance. News of the death threats circulated the headlines, with few reports adding the important context. The threats came from another student, not from Muslims in the wider community. Home Secretary Suella Braverman adopted the idea of Muslims enforcing de facto blasphemy laws.
Blasphemy is not a crime in Great Britain. Religion cannot demand special protection in an open society based on freedom of speech.
Onlookers have expressed concern over the Islamophobic spin being added to the story and a failure to properly represent the Muslim reaction.
The Wakefield Grand story was certainly tainted with a level of Islamophobia. And as a Muslim in Great Britain, part of an ethnic minority and a growing ethnic minority, it's only natural and valid to have concerns about this because we do not want to be misrepresented.
Wakefield is not far from an area called Batley, which is where a similar blasphemy scandal erupted just last year, where a local teacher was found to be sharing insulting caricatures of Islam's beloved prophet to students. Elsewhere across Europe, regular far-right Quran-burning demonstrations have become increasingly more commonplace. This all appears to have put Muslims on the defensive, as their religious beliefs are coming under regular attack and mockery by far-right activists. Robert Carter, London.
And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
Congratulations to everyone on 15th of Sha'ban. We here at Arabi English Radio congratulate all our Muslim listeners on the occasion of 15th of Sha'ban, the birth anniversary of the 12th Imam, Al-Qa'im Al-Mahdi. May God hasten his reappearance. Congratulations to all our Muslim listeners on this most auspicious occasion.
Awaiting the advent of the promised Savior. In the name of God, the All Merciful, the All Compassionate. Salam, everybody, and heartiest congratulations to you all on a very auspicious day, when the hopes of believers throughout the world are refreshed anew for God's promise of the coming of the Redeemer for deliverance of mankind from oppression, and which day is rightfully celebrated in the Islamic Republic of Iran as the Day of the Oppressed. Before we begin our special program on the blessed 15th of the month of Sha'ban, titled Awaiting the Advent of the Promised Savior, we invite you to listen to the translation of the Ayah 105 of Surah Anbiya of the Noble Quran, where God Almighty reminds the believers, "Certainly we had written in the Psalms after the reminder, the Torah, indeed my righteous servants shall inherit the earth."
Oh.
The wordings of the ayah which you heard are self-explanatory. They refer to the divine promise to make the faithful the eventual victors and inheritors of planet Earth, which for millenniums has been wantonly looted of its rich natural resources by oppressors all over the globe, who subjected fellow humans to untold oppression and injustice. The sworn enemies of humanity in our own times are the devils in human forms, such as the Takfiri terrorist, the Zionist, and last but not the least, the US, which is rightly called the Great Satan. Ever since the creation of the first pair of humans, Adam and Eve, God Almighty had sent a long line of prophets in all parts of this wide earth and in every age in order to guide mankind and to confront the likes of such tyrants as Nimrod, Pharaoh, Haman, Herod, and Abu Jahl, culminating with the universal message of Islam entrusted to the last and greatest of messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As the mercy unto the creation, the seal of divine messengers excellently accomplished his mission, since the end times were still away and there were more trials and tribulations in store for humanity, especially for Muslims, at the hands of Genghis Khan and the European colonial powers. On God's commandments, the Prophet of Islam explained every minute matter in detail before his departure from the mortal world so that mankind could avoid the fates that befell the nations of the past. Among his admonishments was his exhorting of his companions to hold fast to Thaqalayn, or two weighty things, that is, the Book of God, the Noble Quran, and his progeny, the Ahlul Bayt. He told them in explicit words that Muslims will never go astray if they follow his instructions, because the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt are inseparable from each other. Did the Muslims follow the instructions of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny? The answer is obvious. Some did, while many of them did not. Otherwise, the Ahlul Bayt would not have been deprived of the right of political leadership of the Ummah. The All-Wise God, aware of such sedition and the seditionists, who would violate their own oath of allegiance to Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, sworn so ardently at Qadir Khum on 18th of Dhul-Hajjah, 10th AH, on the Prophet's proclamation of his cousin and son-in-law as vicegerent, decreed that the Redeemer of the human race will have to wait for Advent. He will eventually reappear in the end times to fill the earth with justice, although he would be born in the full limelight of history on the 15th of Sha'ban in the year 255 AH, corresponding to the year 869 AD. To the Prophet's 11th infallible heir, Imam Hassan Askari, peace upon him, in the city of Samarra in Iraq. Irrespective of the frequent manhunts launched by the self-styled caliphs of the usurper Abbasid regime to try to locate and destroy the Prophet's 12th and last successor, let us go through some hadith in both Shi'at and Sunni sources concerning the rising of Imam Mahdi al-Qa'im, peace upon him, whose reappearance we are eagerly waiting. We ardently look forward to his promised advent, no matter if the tyrants of our age deny him and seethe with anger at the mention of his name, impose sanctions on his steadfast followers, hire thugs and traitors to undermine Islamic societies, and try to label altruist organizations and the selfless defenders of humanitarian values as terrorists, just like the oppressors of the past had done. The words of the Prophet of Islam found in the authentic hadith books of the Sunnis and the Shias alike are a firm refutation of the claims of those who deny the coming of Mahdi, as well as those who allege that he has not yet been born and would be born in the end times. For instance, in the book Faraiz As-Samtain, a famous hadith through Sunni sources reads, "The Prophet said, my caliphs are my legatees and the proofs of Allah upon the creatures. After me, they are 12. The first of them is my brother and the last of them is my grandson. He was asked, O Prophet of Allah, which brother of yours? He replied, Ali ibn Abi Talib. Again he was asked, and which grandson? He said, Mahdi is the one who will fill the earth with justice and equity as it was brimming with injustice and tyranny. I swear by the one who has sent me as the giver of good tidings, even if a single day were to remain for the world to end, Allah shall prolong that day till he sends my son Mahdi. Then Ruhullah, Jesus son of Mary, will descend and perform prayers behind him. The earth shall be illuminated by his radiance, and his authority shall stretch from the east to the west." Abu Dawood, the compiler of one of the six authentic collections of hadith revered by our Sunni brethren, quotes the Prophet in volume 4 of his Sunan, "Even if a single day remains for the day of judgment, Allah will send a man from my Ahlul Bayt. He will fill the earth with justice just like it was filled with tyranny." In the book Ikmaluddin, compiled by the famous Iranian jurist Sheikh Saduq over 1,000 years ago, we come across the following hadith from the Prophet. "O Ali, know that the strangest of the people of faith and the greatest of them in certitude are those people who will be in the end times. They will not meet the Prophet, and their imam will be hidden from them, but they will believe on the basis of black upon white." The Prophet's 16th infallible heir, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, explaining this hadith, says, "The black upon white means the writings on paper. It means that these people will believe in the Quran and the Sunnah, the Prophet's practice, as recorded in the books, even though they may not see their imam." The sixth imam further says, "When the Qa'im shall arise, he will rule with justice. The tyrants of his time shall fear him. The righteous will be safe. The earth shall reveal its treasures. All the truth seekers will seek his company, and no follower of any religion would remain except that they see Islam and declare their faith in it." The identity of the Savior of mankind ought to be crystal clear now. He is the awaited one, whose tidings were given by the Prophet of Islam, who said in unambiguous words that Mahdi will be from his progeny, the offspring of his immaculate daughter, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, and in the lineal descent of his younger grandson, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, the martyr of Karbala. Every year, the 15th of Sha'ban makes the seekers of truth become better aware of the identity of the eagerly awaited savior of mankind, the promised Mahdi. He was born in Samarra in the year 255 AH to Imam Hassan Askari, peace upon him, the Prophet's 11th infallible heir. His mother was Narges, a noble Byzantine princess who, on her mother's side, was a direct descendant of Simon, the loyal disciple of Prophet Jesus, peace upon him. Now we understand why God will make Prophet Jesus reappear along with the Prophet of Islam's 12th and last heir to disown all those who had made him a godson. Today, when terrorists of all hue and color are masquerading as jihadis, on the orders of their Zionist, American, and Wahhabi masters, by indulging in the most heinous crimes against humanity, on the pretext of setting up what they call a caliphate, it is only belief in Imam Mahdi, peace upon him, and his global government of peace, prosperity, and justice that keeps alive the hopes of Muslims in these tyrannical times. The triumph of the Islamic Revolution in Iran in 1979 was indeed a sign of the coming of the promised savior, and so are the current events in Iraq, Syria, Yemen, Bahrain, and elsewhere, coupled with the acute desperation of the fast-declining American empire. These are definitive indications that it is only Imam Mahdi who will shatter the satanic plots by cleansing Hejaz of the filth of heretics and peacefully inviting all humanity towards the straight and unwavering path of God with love and affection. True believers from all over the world will rally to the Imam's call on his reappearance, which would be preceded by five definite signs, according to a statement from Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, who says, "Before the uprising of Mahdi, there will be five definite signs. Uprising of the Yemeni, the Sufyani, a loud call from the sky, the martyrdom of Nafs Zakiyeh, or the pure soul, and the rift in the desert, where the earth will swallow an army sent to Hejaz by the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt." This hadith is ample proof that the Arabian Peninsula would be cleared of the agents of the US and the Zionists. Another point to note is the Islamic Revolution in Yemen and preparation of Yemeni Muslims for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, peace upon him, along with the flags of the East from Khorasan, that is Iran, and will converge on Iraq to save that country from the bloody hordes of Sufyani, who would be unleashing bloodbaths in Syria. The faithful throughout the world have never doubted these tidings, and they pray fervently every day, especially on the 15th of Sha'ban, for the hastening of the reappearance of the awaited savior of mankind. So, let us raise our hands and beseech God to hasten his reappearance by reciting the following supplication. O Allah, for the sake of this night and for the sake of him who was born on it, your testament and the promised Savior, by virtue of whose birth you have added to its merit, thus fulfilling your word truly and justly, There is none who can change your words or repeal your signs. He is your brilliant light, your shining radiance, the banner of light in the pitch dark night, who is presently concealed and in occultation. Exalted is his birthday and honored is his lineage.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, let us contemplate on a wonderful maxim from the Lord of the Age, Imam Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance, on the eve of his auspicious birthday anniversary. Nothing spites Satan like performing the prayer, so perform it and spite him.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Tawassul in Spiritual Welfaring. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of Tawassul in Spiritual Welfaring in the Islamic lifestyle. If we want to have a real Islamic lifestyle, and on top of that, we want to gain the perfection in our life, it is necessary that we need to adopt the ways which will take us towards this perfection. In this spiritual journey or the journey of perfection, we know that where the dhikr is important, remembrance of Allah, where the love of Allah is important, on the other hand, tawassul is also another aspect or the factor that can fasten the way, that can give the speed to the way which we want to adopt in order to gain the perfection. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran also has mentioned in chapter 5, verse 35, that Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O those who believed, ittaqullah, be God wary, wabtagu ilayhi alwasila, and gain or adopt or seek the wasila towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to seek a reference towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is important that we go through a mean towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we do not adopt this mean which has been set by Him upon us, which He already has mentioned that these are the means to get the nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then it is hard to get the nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, it is necessary that we do this tawassul, which has been mentioned in the Qur'an, and this is the order of the Qur'an. Therefore, if someone wants to have the nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to gain the nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is necessary upon him to do tawassul. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of tawassul in the Islamic lifestyle. We said that in order to have the journey of perfection, it is necessary on the third level to do tawassul. And tawassul means that we make a mean between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These means are Ahlul Bayt. These means can be the fasting, this means can be the Qur'an. But mainly it is recommended towards the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Why? Because they practically have gone through this journey and they have reached to the level of perfection. They were the perfect human beings, which is known as Insani Kamil. And therefore, when we want to become a Kamil or perfect, we need to follow someone who has already done this journey. And they are the leaders, they are the means, they are the ideals for us, which are being introduced by the Qur'an. And that's why we can see that Hazrat Zahra Salamullah alayha has said in one of his sermons, and she said about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he said, "Nahnu wasilatuhu fi khalqihi." We are the means of connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are the means of reaching to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his creations. Therefore, if someone wants to reach to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if someone says that I love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and I want to have the liqa'ullah, meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is necessary to adopt a mean, a proper mean, which is Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salatu wasalam. And this wasila, which is the Ahlul Bayt, they can definitely take us towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why we see in different places, in different historical stories, we see that how companions of the Prophet, how people, they used to ask Ahlul Bayt for the Shafa'a. They used to get help from the Ahlul Bayt. And Ahlul Bayt, who are the true authorities of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this universe, and without them, this universe cannot remain, exist. It cannot have its own existence. Therefore, it is necessary to make them the wasila in order to reach to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
12 years ago, massive protests in Bahrain rocked the small island in the Persian Gulf. Millions of people poured to the streets in their struggle for freedom, decency, and humanity. It was a nationwide protest against 200 years of the Al-Khalifa ruling dictatorship, state repression, and structural inequalities. The Bahraini regime responded with a state of emergency and a violent crackdown that lasted for months. Many were killed or injured, many more jailed or exiled, making Bahrain a country with one of the worst human rights records. Manama's iron fist in the heat of the 2011 mass protests provoked an international outcry. In response, in June 2011, King Hamad bin Isa bin Salman Al Khalifa established the Bahrain Independent Commission of Inquiry, ended some laws mandated to investigate human rights violations by state agents and ensured accountability. On paper, the reforms constitute significant improvements.
In reality, reforms have been piecemeal, aiming to appease Bahrain's international partners, and have failed to provide real accountability and justice for the victims. Amnesty has recognized at least 12 prisoners of conscience in Bahrain. This doesn't mean that it's the only prisoners of conscience there are there, but these are the ones we have documented and followed on their cases. They include Abdul Jalil Al-Singas, Abdul Hadi Al-Khawaja, and Hassan Mushayma, who are serving life in prison sentences. All three men suffer from chronic illnesses and have been subjected to medical neglect in detention in the form of delays or denial of their medication. They should not have been arrested, tried, or imprisoned in the first place, let alone continue to being subjected to ill treatment.
Bahrain's rights record has since deteriorated. Opposition leaders, human rights defenders, and activists who were wrongfully imprisoned and tortured for their role in the uprising still remain behind bars, while hundreds of political prisoners are subjected to medical negligence and discrimination. Meanwhile, death sentences in Bahrain have risen by over 600% in the past decade, according to a joint report by Reprieve and Bird. In just one case, Bahraini human rights activist Abdul Jalil Abdullah Al-Singasi has been on hunger strike since July 8, 2021, in response to his prison authorities' confiscation of his manuscripts on Bahraini dialects of Arabic. He's been on hunger strike for nearly 1.5 years, taking only fluids. One thing that could easily stop this is for the prison authority to return his non-political manuscripts. But the government has refrained from it. His medication has been carried out with deliberate delays and negligence. The denial of medical treatment. According to Bahrain Forum for Human Rights' Bagher Darwish, warders of conscience are currently on strike to demand improvement of prison conditions rituals. In November last year, to the kingdom, Bahraini prisoners, as well as some of those in exile, wrote a letter to Pope Francis, informing him that King Hamad simply wanted to put on a show for the world that everything was fine in Bahrain. Here is an excerpt from the prisoner's letter to the Pope. "We spoke to you on behalf of more than 4,000 political prisoners from the people of this island, imprisoned throughout the years, the events of the 2011 spring. Some of them served their sentences and were released without redress. Some died without compensation. Some were killed without any investigation. Some are awaiting execution without any intercession, while others will never be freed, sentenced to life, after being handed down ridiculously long prison terms." Meanwhile, the UK has spent millions in taxpayer money on technical assistance to Bahrain, which failed to lead to or democracy improvements.
People who are languishing behind jails for many years, the people whose liberty and whose privacy has always been infringed and violated by the regime's intervention. And luckily, our friends here, the MPs, have mentioned how the UK government must stop supporting the regime with all its technological advances, technological equipment and know-how. The regime of Bahrain could not stand on its own because it's rejected by its people.
In fact, the United Kingdom has special relations with Bahrain and other repressive regimes, prioritizing its strategic and economic interests at all costs.
The Foreign Office must reevaluate its agreements, must reevaluate its relationships and its institutional support for the Bahraini regime, because what it has done is to provide that fig leaf of respectability and legitimacy on the world stage to a regime which is fundamentally oppressive, to a regime which has an appalling human rights record, to a regime which has carried out terrible oppression to Ali, for example, and to his family.
At the same time, built on shaky foundations and detested by the majority of its people, the Bahraini regime is mostly reliant on its former colonial master, the United Kingdom, for protection and strategic direction.
Others have had their citizenship revoked. The powers of the security services to arrest have been returned, and human rights enshrined in law are allowed to be withheld at the whim of the powers that be. Much of the international community has stood by, prioritizing their own strategic interests above the rights of the people. That must change. And as my friend has indicated, we have to make that change in Parliament. For what are we for as parliamentarians if we cannot stand up for human rights and dignity abroad? That is what we have to do to address this issue.
Since the failed 2011 uprising, aimed at removing the ruling monarchy, Bahrain has been engaged in the repression of its Shia majority. Human rights groups claim the regime is using mass terrorism trials and the removal of citizenship to crack down on peaceful activists.
We strongly condemn the execution on the 26th of July in Manama of two Bahraini citizens, Ali Mohammed Hakim Al-Arab, who was 25 years old, and Ahmed Issa al-Malali, who was 24 years old. The executions went ahead on Friday night, despite concerns expressed by the High Commissioner directly to the Bahraini authorities, and this was following two earlier public statements by UN human rights experts, focusing on the allegations that the men's confessions were obtained through torture, and also focusing on the lack of due process and fair trial guarantees in their cases.
And of course, Saudi Arabia continues to support the regime and wants to help it change the demography of the small island nation through a plan commonly known as the Sunniization of the Bahraini population. Against such a backdrop, King Hamad bin Isa Al Khalifa has gone to any lengths to represent the country as being progressive. Manama is now preparing itself to host the Inter-Parliamentary Union Assembly. Hundreds of parliamentarians from all over the world are expected to attend the event hosted by the Parliament of Bahrain in mid-March. That's why many former Bahrain parliamentarians are currently in jail or in exile.
Next month, between 11th to 14th of March, the Bahraini government is hosting for the first time, the Inter-Parliamentary Union Assembly, IPU. And there will be a delegation of seven MPs from the UK Parliament in Bahrain. And they just announced that there will be around 1,500 MPs from all over the world to Bahrain, and the king will be opening and everything. They are trying to whitewash all the crimes and abuses through that, and instead of whatever is actual, which is a full dictatorship and tyranny, they just want to show that there is nothing wrong and we are a democracy or something.
For 12 years, Bahrain has silenced its civil society, has dissolved parties and associations like Al-Wafaq, has shut down independent newspapers, and has submitted prisoners to unjust trials. Where is the solidarity of the world for the people of Bahrain who want to live in peace and in justice and be allowed to speak out without going to prison for giving their opinions?
When
Formula One drivers like Lewis Hamilton and others are perfectly capable of speaking out about human rights abuses. There is no reason for anybody else's silence, and we have to speak up and speak out as loudly as we can and look at the over-close relationship between Britain and Bahrain and Saudi Arabia, which is tied up with billions of pounds worth of arms contracts, which ultimately are used to suppress human rights, suppress the life chances of so many people, and of course to fund the war in Yemen, which is such a human rights and a humanitarian disaster at the present time.
Since the 2011 uprisings, the Bahraini monarchy has launched a broad crackdown on opposition groups and human rights activists. With the silence of the international community, along with unconditional support from its Western allies, the Al Khalifa regime has turned Bahrain into an open-air prison.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
A watchdog says British consumers may have to pay more as the UK risks failing to meet its goal of decarbonizing the power grid. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. RT noted household bills in the UK could rise if the government further delays its plan to abandon fossil fuels in the country's power network, the National Audit Office, NAO, warned, according to Sky News. Officials reportedly committed to the target almost 18 months ago, but the plan to deliver it was delayed by the energy crisis as they focused instead on tackling soaring bills. However, further delays with the plan to decarbonize the grid could drive up household bills even further, the NAO warned. The longer it takes before government finalizes its delivery plan, the greater the risk that it won't achieve that ambition to decarbonize power by 2035, or that doing so will cost consumers more, the NAO's Director of Value for Money Studies, Simon Bittlestone, told the Sky News. The report indicated that Britain's outdated grid is already costing taxpayers and the situation could worsen. It specified that when power generated from a plant exceeds demand or what the grid can accommodate, energy companies have to limit production with costs passed on a consumer. According to official data, demand for electricity in the UK is expected to soar 60% by 2035 as the economy continues to shift away from fossil fuels. Meanwhile, some 40% of the country's electricity is currently generated by fossil fuel gas. To meet the growing demand, the government will reportedly need to significantly ramp up renewable wind and solar power. That in